Blessings on Pastor Steve as he brings this message to us this morning, Lord, and help us to use it for our benefit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen, amen. Before we get started, I know some of you have seen the show The Chosen, or you've seen various, there's multiple seasons, and it's kind of a particular take on the Bible and imagining what it would be like in the parts where we don't have all the information, and especially some of the stuff that happened later on. And there's a scene just before the verses that I'm going to read from John chapter 12, and it's kind of how they imagine Jesus coming to Jerusalem. So we're going to watch that this morning. It's about 3 minutes long.
You hear that? Sounds like multitudes.
This is the moment!
The Son of David.
The Messiah!
Hosanna. It means save us.
Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David.
Stop!
Stay away from us.
We mean no harm.
You tried to kill us.
No one wants a riot.
John, Z, I want to hear them out.
If you turn back now, it could save your life.
Oh, wait, we're not going to do that. But...
do you hear that chanting? The people sound like they're ready to crown him king.
And for declaring yourself a sovereign, Rome will descend on us all.
I have said nothing about an earthly crown ever.
You're riding a donkey. For those of us who know prophecy, your meaning could not be any more clear.
What does he mean?
Zechariah's prophecy of the Messiah. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and with salvation, riding on a donkey.
The people haven't even seen the donkey yet.
And once they do, everything they hoped for will be confirmed.
It already is. Can't you see? You should be rejoicing. This is the moment that we will all be saved.
Hosanna! The Son of David!
Hosanna!
I don't stand with these men, but they are right. Raising Lazarus changed everything. Jesus will not be safe inside the city gates.
You are calling for his killing! Don't you see?
Teacher, if you value your own life, tell your students to stop.
I could tell them to stop. But I tell you, if they were to be silent, even these very stones around us would cry out in their place.
Hosanna!
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 A lot of opposition. I want to read some verses from John chapter 12. And some of this opposition is there because of what Jesus has just done in the previous chapter, a very clear miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead in full view of everyone. It was like the strongest sign of who he was and the power that Jesus had. Most of his life on earth, Jesus willingly restrained his power, actually laying it down to live as one of us. And in John chapter 12, verse 12, it says this: "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. This was a prophecy from Zechariah 9. Verse 16 says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So you had this crowd waving their palms. You had some of the religious leaders that were trying to stop him from announcing himself. As you saw in that little clip, he said, yeah, this is happening, but it's not happening in the way that you think it's going to happen, or the way that even his closest disciples perhaps were expecting it to happen. Later on in John 12, this is what it says about a few of the various reactions. Jesus said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. He talked about being lifted up. And in verse 37, it says, even after Jesus had performed all these signs, there's so many signs in their presence. In fact, a lot of the crowds were there for signs and wonders. It says they still would not believe in him. Verse 42 says, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. I would encourage you this week sometime, chapter 12, chapter 13, and so on and so forth, especially in the Gospel of John, it's some good chapters to read as we journey through this holy week. Followers of Jesus are going to face many trials and dangers in this life. We face a lot of dangers just in general in our lives. There's a lot of things that can come against us, but when you ally yourself to Jesus Christ, you are stepping on to the front lines of an eternal battle, a battle that you don't fight. God fights on your behalf. Nevertheless, sometimes those troubles come our way. In fact, Jesus said that we should expect trouble to come. One of the greatest dangers, as I was looking at these sections of Scripture and seeing things play out in our nation and in our culture. And one of the deadliest, I think, dangers that can face us is the sin of pride. It's something that affects us all. It affected Adam and Eve at the very beginning when Satan tempted them and they gave in because they thought that they could be like God, even though God had said, no, don't do this. It's for your own good. And it's one of the deadliest sins for us because it affects the depths of our soul. And it does so in ways that we don't always see. All of us have a little bit, or perhaps a lot, of pride or prideful arrogance in us. Pride is underrated in impact, and it is a sin that causes us to overrate ourselves so that we boast and bluster about things that we should not. Today, it is even promoted as a virtue by puffed up people. Pride is what kept some of those people from acknowledging and seeing Jesus that day. They were so entrenched in what they thought God was doing that they could not see what God was doing in their midst, right in front of their faces. Oh, to be a fly on the wall, or a fly on one of those palm branches, seeing this all play out, what that would have been like. Even those who had been with him, that group of disciples and other followers who were following Jesus around, they had been with him and walked with him and seen him do all this stuff. And even they did not fully understand what was happening. They could not see beyond their own self-interests. See, they thought Jesus is coming as a king, a conquering king. Let's get those Romans out of here. Let's take back our nation. And that's not what Jesus was coming to do. He was coming to do it in a different way. Pride is dangerous to our soul because it takes root deep in our heart. There's a quote from the writer David Rhodes. I believe he passed away a couple years ago, but he said this: pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root goes deep. Only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks. I know, I get some in the cracks in my concrete as well. And it flourishes even in good soil. And he goes on and says, even in bad soil. And the thing he says about pride, if you continue to read this section in one of his books, is that it preys on goodness. Pride is often associated with heights. What are some of those phrases that we say about pride? Pride goeth before a fall. Get off your high horse, for those people that like to talk about themselves and how important they are. Jesus did exactly the opposite. He wasn't on a high horse. He came in on a donkey. Something that would have been a sign to all of the Jewish people there of that day. The Romans probably wouldn't even have understood it. They would have said, what's going on here? A very kind of subversive entry into Jerusalem. And rather than pride and power and position or any self-motivation, Jesus' life of humility remains our model for our life in the kingdom of God. He is our model, our most excellent way. I might say it like that. Humility, I will say, is not natural for us. We tend to go the opposite way, whether we admit it or not. Humility goes against many of our own self-interests or our even biological need for self-preservation. And if we are somehow able to break this cycle, it requires an act of God because we cannot do it on our own. And thankfully, that is what happened when Jesus entered into Jerusalem that day. He knew what would happen. And later on, after he was raised from the dead, and his believers and followers finally understood, they began to apply what he had taught them and how he had showed them how to live. In Romans 12, it says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's one of those powerful steps that actually is an antidote to pride. To live the way of humility as Jesus modeled by submitting to death on the cross, it requires us to submit our minds to the transforming work of the Spirit. Left to our own devices, what do? Man, we go every way except the way. We cannot do it alone. Yet when we submit ourselves to Christ, it starts to change everything. It changes how I think. And when I change what I think, it changes what is in here, in my heart and mind and in my body, and it changes my steps and my actions and all of it. It's like this cascade of goodness that Christ is calling us towards. When the Apostle Paul, who later took all of this teaching and his personal experience with Jesus, and we know that he went around and he started up a bunch of small house churches. Most of them were this size, maybe even smaller in some cases. And he would start these churches and they would find some leaders and they would just try to do faith, do a life of faith the best that they knew how. And then occasionally he would return and maybe give them some encouragement or advice, maybe some corrections at times. Sometimes he had to be a little sharper if people had gotten really off track. And it was all so that people could actually model the way of Christ in their life. Now, in the Roman Empire, this was very difficult. An empire that at that time was hostile to Christianity. It wasn't until like 400 years later when the emperor made Christianity the official religion of the empire that actually things got a little bit easier, but I think it actually got really harder for faithful Christians. Anytime the church tries to ally itself with power, the church gets in trouble. Jesus calls us to lay down power. That's what he did. The Apostle Paul wrote one letter in particular, the letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians. I want to read some verses from Philippians 2. And when he wrote this letter to this group of believers, he was encouraging them to follow the example of Christ, and he wanted them to seek unity as a community because he, I think, had seen some signs that maybe they weren't as unified or as one as they should be. Let me read a couple of verses from the end of chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." In a manner worthy. He goes on and says, "Stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." He reminds them that it is the work of the Spirit that holds this all together. Left to our own devices, our self-interest, our pride, all those other things, we as a group, we would have nothing to really hold us together. If, in fact, we would probably go our separate ways, as many in this country do so often. It is only the power of Christ and the work of his Spirit in us that holds this together. Paul goes on in the very beginning of chapter 2. And he says this, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion," it's already a big list. He says, "then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." On my own, I don't want to do much of that. I need Christ in me, and you need Christ in you as well. Be of one mind literally means to be one-souled. Be so connected to one another that you exist like a unified body, like we are one heart and one soul together. It's kind of a really strange image, especially we're so used to being independent, that is a great virtue in our culture. And Christ is saying, no, be like-minded, one-souled. From the example of Jesus, Paul shares how we work to do this, to be of the same mind and same love and same spirit. The very next verse is verse 3. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." Again, this is a high list. It's like a giant target that's high up in the sky that we're trying to aim for. This is oh so hard when we are allowing pride to direct our steps. This isn't saying that we are called to put ourselves down like false humility, but rather we are to set aside our selfishness and self-interest in order that we might be able to serve one another. And one of the cool things, and you know this if you have served in any capacity, is that there's something that happens when you serve other people. There's this joy that we get when we serve. We don't do it for accolades. When you serve, you feel good. I don't even know a better way to describe it. There's just something that happens in our hearts when we actually serve one another. When I serve myself in self-serving ways, it might feel good for a moment, but it ends up leaving me emptier inside. And why would we want to do this? Well, this is what Christ did for us. This is the way that Christ showed us. And it transformed and a renewed mind opens our eyes to see what's around us. And when we do this, we can think and see and behave differently than we were before. It's like our hearts and our minds and our souls are synced up to the heart of Christ. When we're synced up to Christ, we are more likely to be transformed and to behave and be like Christ. Because of all this, Paul thankfully gives us another piece of this roadmap to follow. It's kind of like a bullseye that if we aim for something, this is the thing to aim for. Verse 5, it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. When you think of the mindset of Jesus, what are some things that come to your mind about who he was and his way? Maybe some words or characteristics. I always like to do this every couple weeks so that we can learn together. Patience. All-knowing, okay. Steady, okay. I like this because sometimes it's words that I wouldn't have thought of. Humble. Compassionate. Brave. I like that. We could probably list several hundred things. He got angry a few times. I don't think we're quite as good at that, though. In my experience, that gets me into trouble. Have the same mindset of Christ. What do we see Jesus do and what do we see Jesus not do? Well, just in this story of coming to Jerusalem, what we didn't see him do was grasp at power or seize control by force. He didn't seek his own advantage. Instead, he willingly lowered himself. He humbly served and he was obedient to the will of the Father, knowing that it would lead to his death. Is that an easy mindset to follow? Absolutely not. We know that that's hard. And that's why Paul reminds us that Jesus gave up everything, spending himself fully for our sake. Verse 6, it says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He restrained his power. He endured human limitations. He ate when he was hungry. He slept when he was tired. I'm sure he experienced pain before he even went to the cross, when he stubbed his toe in the carpenter's workshop. He knew what it was like to be human. He grieved. He saw loss when he lost friends, when friends abandoned him. He gave up the glory and the perfection of heaven to come to a world of allergies and backaches and arthritis, all of which some of us might be feeling this morning. He was constantly assaulted by the enemy and he was tempted by pride, by the devil, to use his power and position to ease his own comfort. And he said, no, that ain't the way. Verse 8, Paul writes this, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the verse that I think Paul is saying, you get the picture? Are you starting to see it? Now go and do likewise. And so for you and me, this is what we do. We strive to be more and more like Christ every day, knowing that sometimes we're going to do well and sometimes we are going to fail miserably. And yet because of the love of God, he says, keep coming back to me. Don't give up. Don't turn away. I know that it's hard because in this life, and especially in our culture today, we're tempted to aim low. We're tempted to give in and to want to respond rashly. I encourage you not to. You will never regret staying on the high road, even though it might be more painful, even though it might cause you more heartache in this world. At the end of the day, you can stand before the Lord and he can say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When we maintain who we are in here, out here for the world to see. It's hard because we live in a me-first mentality in this world. That's the opposite of the mindset of Christ. I've used a few C.S. Lewis quotes the last couple of weeks. In his book, Mere Christianity, I want to use one more. This is what he writes about pride. He says, "It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." He goes on and on and on. I just liked this one because he has a way of just putting it very simply. It is an anti-God state of mind. Because of Christ's ultimate act on the cross, here then is the outcome. Let me read the last few verses in this section, starting in verse 9. It says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's an all-inclusive list. Nobody gets out of it. Every knee, every tongue, every person. It's why I think Paul started that section by writing that if Jesus means anything to you, if the Spirit is in you and his compassion lives in your heart, then make humble service the focus of your life. It is the way to serve and love and show kindness, and it leads to new life itself when one day, even if you get no accolades here on earth, one day you are raised to glory to be with Jesus forever. And here is our concluding challenge. Verse 12. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." In other words, God wants to use you, and he wants to use me so that we can make a difference for the kingdom of God, and it begins with us here on earth in this life. This is the first fruits, the first taste of the kingdom of God. As you follow Jesus on his journey to the cross this week, I have just one question. I put it at the bottom of your bulletin. What needs to die in me so that the mind of Christ can grow? Simple question, hard to answer. Or maybe you have a pretty clear idea already. Christ showed us a consistent move away from power and pride and self-focus and towards love and service in humility. That was his complete mindset from the beginning. Desire that mind. Seek it. Aim for it. Pray for it daily so that one day when you enter that perfect peace and rest, you can get those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May the Spirit of God encourage you, one. May the Spirit of God continue to transform and renew your mind so that you may live fully into the life that Christ freely offers to you. Amen? Amen. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you so much. I thank you that your love knows no bounds. I thank you that you showed us the way to live in this world. That in the midst of it all, in the midst of heartache and struggle, you want us to stay on your path. God, will you give us the courage to do so? Give us the ability to follow you and seek you. God, I pray for sisters and brothers who can come alongside us to help us on this journey. We don't want to do it alone, and we can't do it alone, O Lord. Father, for each person here this week, each person here this morning, I pray that you might be able to use us in some small way to further your kingdom. For you are the King of Kings, the only King that we bow down to. We thank you, Lord, and we give you thanks and praise, honor, and glory. Amen and amen. Church, as we prepare to go, receive these words. The Lord is with you as you leave this place. Nothing will happen to you this week that God is not already aware of, nor that God cannot help you with as no other. Go then in the full confidence of God's loving presence and in the peace of the life that he offers. For it is through God the Father that we live. It is in Christ Jesus we are redeemed, and it is by the Holy Spirit we are led and kept until in heaven or on earth we meet again. Go now in peace. Amen and amen. Have a great week. I look forward to seeing you next Sunday.